Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. Chapter 38. And verse 8. Chapter 38 and verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I want to consider in particular tonight the brazen laver. We're still in the court of the tabernacle. I want to do three things perhaps tonight. We were considering last evening the brazen altar. We did not quite conclude our consideration of the brazen altar. There were certain important matters that we weren't able to touch upon because of time. I want to wind up the consideration briefly of the brazen altar. Then to consider the brazen laver, and time permitting, to consider with you the curtains and the coverings of the tabernacle structure before we enter tomorrow night into the holy place, and then subsequently into the holiest of all. As we thought last night of the brazen altar, we were considering its position, the material of which it was made, and its design. We did not take time to mention the staves and the measurements that were specified. I think that before we consider tonight the brazen laver, we ought to consider these two matters. Number one, the rings and the staves. That is of the brazen altar. And the dimensions, the measurements of this selfsame brazen altar. Reference is made to the staves in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with copper. These staves, of course, were employed for the journeyings of the children of Israel, that this amazing vessel, the brazen altar, might be carried. Now we'd ask ourselves the question, how would that apply to you and me today? This bearing through the wilderness, the brazen altar. It may be that Paul has something like this in mind when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always bearing about in the body the putting to death of Jesus. We may think of that. We may also think of the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing in foolishness. And thus, no matter where they were, if they were in camp, there was the brazen altar within the gate. As they journey, it was transported on these staves. And thus, they were never very far away from the altar. And thus, we sometimes sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Then, as it was transported, we observe that in chapter 40, I think in verse 13, there was, first of all, put over it a purple cloth. It was covered by a purple cloth, and on top of the purple cloth, there was a covering of badger skin. Thus, to look upon, all that could be seen was this rough badger skin. nothing very attractive about the badger of skin, but underneath there was this purple cloth that speaks of dignity and speaks of royalty. The purple cloth speaks of what we understand of the cross, and the badger skin speaks of what the world thinks of it. The preaching of the cross to them, it is but foolishness. Then we have the dimensions. Chapter 27 tells us in verse 1 the dimensions were 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. 5 by 5 by 3. And what is the significance of these numerals, 5 and 3? I think we're all aware of the fact that 5 speaks of human responsibility. A normal man or woman has 5 toes and 5 fingers with which to discharge the responsibility. And the normal person is possessed of 5 senses. It is connected with human responsibility. You may remember in Daniel chapter 2, in the image that speaks of government entrusted into the hands of men, mention is made of 5 materials. There was gold, there was silver, there was brass, there was iron, and there was clay. 5 materials, all speaking of human responsibility. What then is the thought in this altar, 5 by 5 by 3? I suggest it simply signifies this, that the altar meets entirely the claims of God against responsible man. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. This was true of all men who praised God for an altar that has met the claims of God upon sinful, responsible man. Then we have the numeral 3. Perhaps you observe, of course, that verse 1 says, the altar shall be 4 square. Not only was it 5 by 5 by 3, but verse 1 says the altar shall be 4 square, which simply means that each side was exactly the same. The difference in the 4 sides of the altar, each side was exactly the same. Reminding us of this, that at Calvary, no matter how we view it, there was no diminution in the judgment. North, east, south, and west of the altar was exactly the same. Then, of course, there may also be the suggestion that the cross meets the need of all mankind, whether it be north, east, south, or west. And it meets equally the need of all men. Then it was 3 cubits high. What might we think of in terms of these 3 cubits high? There might be, in the first instance, the threefold testimony to man's sin. You may remember that over the cross there was that superscription written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Now that way, Hebrew was the religious world. Latin speaks of the power of this world, and of course Greek speaks of the wisdom of this world. And the threefold guilt of the world was written over the cross. And the guilt, that threefold guilt of the world, that threefold testimony of man's sin over the cross, bears testimony to the fact that again man's complete need has been met. Some may care to think that in this numeral 3, with reference to the involvement of the Godhead in the death of Christ. And of course we're fully aware of the involvement of the Godhead in the death of Christ. He, through an eternal spirit, offering himself without spot to God. Then, of course, number 3 is the number of resurrection. And thus, even as we think of the altar that speaks of his death, we're glad to know that death wasn't the end of everything. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Psalm 16. Psalm 22, the hind of the morning. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now there are the measurements, 5 by 5 by 3, and the fact that the altar was 4 square. We were thinking last night of the altar as it relates to you and me. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, we have an altar, whereof we have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now what is our altar today? not anything visible, not anything tangible. The role today is Calvary in remembrance. A sacrifice made once and for all that requires no repetition. It is Calvary in remembrance. As we think of that brazen altar, there was daily attendance at it. Constant vigil. Smoke continually ascend. Continually ascended. Sacrifices continually were being made. And blood was continually flowing. How different you and me. We have an altar. Calvary in remembrance. A sacrifice once and for all that requires no repetition. So that would wind up our consideration last evening of the brazen altar. Tonight we're going to think of the brazen laver, or as it is spoken of in chapter 13, verse 17, the brazen laver and his fruit. I'd like to just explain how I think we are to understand this amazing vessel, the brazen laver and its fruit. It's interesting from the standpoint that we're given no dimensions as to this brazen altar. No reference is made to its design. No reference is made to staves to cover it, or staves to transport it, nor anything to cover it. There are so many omissions when we consider this brazen laver, and this will develop, of course, as we further consider the subject. But we observe that we're given no design after this brazen laver. How then are we to understand it? I should like to suggest this, that the laver itself was the receptacle that contained the water. Here was the kind of reservoir that contained the water. The foot was that part in which the priests would wash both their hands and their feet. Some think that the laver at the top was for washing the hands, and the foot was for washing the feet. But to me it seems inconceivable that the priest would repeatedly wash both hands and feet in the same water. Hands that were continually dealing with the blood, and feet that were continually treading the desert. It seems to be inconceivable that they should be continually washing their hands and feet in the same water. And I suggest that the idea was this, that the laver was the large receptacle, and between the laver and its fruit, there was a stem. And through the stem, there was a pipe. And perhaps by means of a tap, water would be supplied to the fruit as that water was required. And there at the fruit, fresh water each time would be employed for the washing both of the hands and the feet of the priests. That, I suggest, is the design of the laver. You'll notice in chapter 30, verse 18, our authorized version says, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot of brass, to wash withal." The word withal, you'll observe, is in italics. That's the verse. Simple reason for this: "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot of brass, to wash." His foot of brass to wash. We have the same language in chapter 40, verse 30. Then in chapter 30, verse 19, we read, "Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet." Our authorized version says, "thereat." But, you'll notice Mr. Narve, or Mr. Newbery in his margin, renders up this and rightly so, "Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet therefrom." And from it. Never therein. But they wash their hands and feet therefrom, or from it. And thus, I suggest, the laver itself was the receptacle, and water somehow was filled into the fruit, and it was there continually. They washed their hands and their feet. Now, I should like to consider the laver with you in a very simple way. To think, number one, of its position. Number two, of the material of which it was made. And number three, the water that it
contained. Then we have to consider the reason why there were no dimensions, and perhaps no design, and no staves, and no coverings, these important omissions. Thus we like to think of its position, the material of which it was made, and the water it contained, and the fact there were no dimensions. They were left in no doubt as to the position of the laver. Chapter 13, verse 18, as it says, "And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar." Thus its position is clearly specified. Between the tabernacle of the congregation, or as it should read, the tent of meeting, and the brazen altar we're considering last night, which was just inside the gate. So this was its position. The brazen laver, would therefore be the second vessel that the priest would encounter upon entering through the gate and into the court. Coming through the gate, the first vessel, as you saw last night, was the brazen altar. Then leaving the brazen altar, the next vessel we would encounter would be the brazen laver. And thus, we have this twofold thought that I should like to consider with you for a few moments. The brazen altar, we have the blood. The brazen laver, we have the water. At the brazen altar, we saw last night, the blood was shed. It was sprinkled, the blood, upon the horns of that brazen altar. And the blood was poured out at the veins. Thus, at the brazen altar, we have the shedding, the sprinkling, and the pouring of blood. But here at the brazen laver, we have the water. Water for washing. Washing the hands and the feet. Of course, we remember that repeatedly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, blood and water are mentioned together. You will recall that on the occasion of the consecration of the priests, Moses first of all washed each of the priests all over. Leviticus chapter 8 and Exodus chapter 29. In connection with the consecration of the priesthood, Moses washed each of the priests all over. Then having washed them all over and clothed them, Moses sprinkled blood upon their right ears, the thumb of their right hands, and the big toe of their right feet. Thus, in connection with the consecration of the priest, there was employed water and blood. In connection with the cleansing of the leper, there was the same. The leper was cleansed all over, and he was sprinkled with blood 7 times. And thus, blood and water is brought together frequently. When we come to the New Testament, we're not surprised when we read in John chapter 19 these words, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." I want to say what I've said here in Southwell before. The mention of the fact that there came from the side of our Saviour blood and water must not be explained physically, nor even medically. Sometimes it's explained as indicating that he died from a broken heart. But that's not the explanation. There's no physical nor medical explanation of this. This was a matter that was divine. You see, this is the court. Blood and water. This is the consecration of the priesthood. This is the cleansing of the leper. And as we see in a moment, it's the meeting of our need today. It was divine, blood and water. John says in his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Now perhaps before I go any further, we might just consider for a few moments this idea generally of blood and water, brought before us predominantly in the court. Let's hear what you have to say on this matter of blood and water, then we shall proceed with our consideration of the laver particularly.
far as it relates to us, the blood and the water, in a general way, this truth is brought before us quite frequently in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "And such were some of ye, but ye are washed," that's the water, "but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified," that's the blood, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God." Thus, we are washed in water, and we're justified by blood. Then, Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," that's the blood, "and our bodies washed with pure water." Hearts sprinkled with the blood from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And thus, we require both the blood and the water. Blood was necessary because of our guilt. Water was necessary because of our natural state. Blood is connected with judicial cleansing, cleansing from the guilt of sin. Water is connected with the fact of our new birth, or if you will, our regeneration. And thus, dear brethren, our need was twofold. We require not only the question of our sins to be dealt with, that required the blood, but we were by nature dead, and require the water, born of water and of the Spirit. Thus we have blood and water. But then we come to think of the labor in its setting here in the court of the tabernacle. And we remember particularly that the labor was associated with the priests. Only the priests washed themselves at the labor. It wasn't connected really with the Israelite. This labor was associated, strictly speaking, with the priest. Thus, though we've considered blood and water in a general sense, here was something rather different than what is basic. The labor and the brazen altar refer to something different than that is basic. That is, not presented so much to us as meeting the sinner's need. But what we have before us now is this, what was requisite for priestly service and approaching God. Thus the labor is not so much connected with the meeting of the sinner's need and what is basic, but connected rather with priestly service and priestly approach to God.
Would that be the labor of regeneration in Titus 3 verse 5?
Yes, I think there is a direct reference to that. And we'll come to consider the water that was contained in it. I think we'll have to refer to that verse in Titus chapter 3. With other
that
verses.
To do with salvation unto priesthood, rather than salvation as a sinner.
That's correct.
From the guilt of the sin.
That is correct. Regeneration is something in advance of new birth.
That's right.
Something in advance of new birth. Yes, that's right.
In a case of Peter in chapter 13 of John, Jesus answered, said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know thereafter." But Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in."
When we come to consider the water that was contained, we'll have to refer to that verse, and we shall observe the Lord employed two different words. He says, "He that is bathed all over needeth not save to wash his feet." And we shall observe that the bathing all over refers to what I've just touched, the consecration. But the feet being washed refers to what we're dealing with tonight, the washing of the feet at the labor. It's a similar connection.
Why is it in John 3 that the red is connected with water and not the blood?
Well, of course, in John chapter 3, it's water and the Spirit because he's dealing there not so much with the forgiveness of sins, but the need of the new birth. Ye must be born again. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He's not dealing so much with our guilt and our sins in John chapter 3, but the need of the new birth. And the new birth is connected with water and Spirit. The water speaking of the Word, and the Spirit, of course, the Spirit of God. Peter puts on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's the matter of just keeping things in the context. It's not guilt and sin there, it's rather the need of the new birth.
New creation?
And a new creation too, that is correct.
If had been made initially by Moses, why was there a need of them using the river?
Well, I don't want to anticipate too much the water that we shall consider later, but just drop the hint and we can consider it more fully later on, that when they're washed all over, it was Moses that did that. But here at the laver, this is something they did for themselves. When Moses washed them all over, that speaks of the new birth. That's something that will never be repeated. It's once and for all. But thereafter, the washing of the feet is something that is so necessary and must be repeated because of defilement. And thus, without saying any more,
you notice that the laver was laid out of the looking glasses.
Yes.
At the women that congregated at the assembly, assembled at the door of the congregation, made out of mirrors. Now, in before us at the laver, there is a certain judicial aspect that it reveals to the person that stands around his need and the water that doesn't meet that need. As it has a bearing, I believe, on James chapter 1, about to make a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And James adds the warning, of course, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what a man he is.
Yes, I think we shall see when we come to consider the material of which it was made, that they weren't acting really as mirrors in connection with the brazen laver. But the idea is they sacrificed their mirrors. They yielded up their mirrors to have this beautiful vessel constructed for washing. And it's the idea of yielding up to God what caters to personal vanity and pride. To come under the good of the washing of the water of the laver. Now perhaps, just in case we might run too far ahead, we could think of the use of the laver. Its use is specified here, verses 19 and 20. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And thus here we've specified its twofold use. Number one, when they would enter into the holy place. Notice the verse says, when they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they die not. And thus when they would enter into the holy place, that is to attend to the golden altar, the golden lampstand, or the table of showbread, they first of all must wash at the laver. And then secondly, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. That is, when they would offer or sacrifice at the brazen altar, they must wash with water as well. Thus there was a link between both the court and the holy place. If they would officiate at the brazen altar, they must wash. If they did enter into the holy place to attend to any of the golden vessels there,
they must wash as well.
Could you say a word about the difference between this and John 13, where the feet washing is something that we do to each other, but this is something that is individual that priest does for himself?
Yes, I think, without anticipating too much again, Brian, what you're saying is true, that in John chapter 13, our Lord Jesus said, I've left you an example that you do as I have done to you, that you wash one another's feet. Thus, when we come to consider John chapter 13, it's something we do for each other. Towards it. It's a ministry towards each other. But here it's something the priest had to do for himself. And it rather links here with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Thus the labor rather connects with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now here we have a very important point. Before they would officiate at the brazen altar, or before they'd enter into the holy place to handle those, or minister over those golden vessels, they had to wash. Indicating this truth that we must not forget that to handle holy things, one must be clean. We cannot emphasize that enough today. And I speak to my own heart as I speak to yours. Whoever would handle holy things, they must be clean. Those feet that would tread the holy place, they must be washed. Those hands that would burn incense and attend at the golden lampstand, table of showbread, they must be washed. Scripture, of course, bears ample testimony to this important yet practical truth. You remember the language of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now this is the labor. A most important matter. A matter exceedingly practical.
It's so important that they did not do it.
It's stated here.
They very much.
That's right. The importance of it is brought before us here, that they die not, and that we shall see in a moment, occurring in verse 20 and verse 21, that they die not. The importance of it.
Would it also take away every memorial of the activity of the flesh? When one is active or does anything, there is a measure of perspiration to the skin. Now this residue can accumulate, and in the washing, all tokens of human activity, natural of the flesh, will be removed, so that there was an absolute pureness in the presentation of the priest from that aspect.
You'll notice that I pointed out here, it's washing from defilement. Not necessarily washing from positive sin, but washing away of everything that is unworthy of God and unsuited to the presence of God. That's what you have in mind.
Yes. You mentioned in your introduction that it was obviously handling the blood, which speaks of death. We are among the people who are dead in trespasses and sins, so virtually we are dealing with the same sort of thing as the cleansing from the associations, from the activities around us, and the places where we walk. Would that be the thought you had in mind?
Well, I think the main thought is not so much to do with dead and trespasses and sins. Here is a priestly people who are alive. You see?
No, because the blood speaks of dead.
Yes. I think the idea is this, that ministering before the altar where the blood was shed
And this is before the golden vessels in the holy place, they must of necessity be clean. Those that handle holy things, they must be clean. Now, let me just add this important matter. It's not enough to be assured or satisfied that one is judicially right with God. That's the brazen altar. It's not enough to be satisfied that my sins have been dealt with so that judicially I have a relationship with God. That's the altar. The next point is this. All defilement must be washed away. And that's when I come here saying a lot of the morning. It's not enough for me to be satisfied that judicially I'm right with God. The guilt of my sins has been dealt with. I must be exercised about this, that all defilement must be washed away. Notice, verse 19, shall wash their hands and feet thereat. Hands from any defilement in order to serve. Feet from any defilement in order to walk in the sanctuary.
Doesn't there have to be clean that bear the vessel of the Lord?
That's imperative. As you say, it is in the imperative. Be ye clean.
Was it a daily washing, or was it a washing when they were only entering into the tabernacle?
Well, verse 19 makes it clear that it was connected with the service at the brazen altar and connected with the service in the holy place.
He said, "Fine, again, we read, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," and said in the next verse, "he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word."
That's right. We've come to consider the water. All these verses will come in to establish in our minds what is meant by the water of the labour. We shall have to consider Ephesians chapter 5 and Titus chapter 3 in particular. You'll notice in John chapter 13, the order is most beautiful. In John chapter 13, it commences with John's feet in Jesus' hands. Then as we move on, we see John's head in Jesus' bosom. And there's the order. John's feet in Jesus' hand was cleansing. John's head in Jesus' bosom was communion. And there can be no communion apart from cleansing. That's basic. Cleansing, then communion. Did not our Lord Jesus say, as we've been reminded to Peter in John chapter 13, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Not no part in me, but no part with me. And thus the Lord Jesus made it clear that communion without cleansing is impossible. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part or communion with me." Thus, in this matter of cleansing, we must give it very solemn attention. And as our brother has pointed out here, that the necessity, the solemn necessity for cleansing in the part of the priest is emphasized by the repetition twice. Verse 20 and 21, that they die not. Then again, what made it so tremendously important was this. Verse 21 says, "And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout the generations." Here's the importance. It had to be a statute forever. Not only to them, but to his seed throughout their generations.
All these directions are directed to Aaron.
Aaron and his sons.
And his sons.
That is correct.
Whereas any man could bring his offering to the altar, it was only the priests who availed themselves.
That is correct.
What, of course, we have to remember is that the fact that this was exclusive to the priestly family does not exclude us, because we today are both offerer and priest. As an offerer, we bring our offering, and in a priestly way, we present it as a holy priesthood.
Say a word on the cleansing.
Through touching a dead body, or being in a house where there's an open vessel, then you remember the many ways in which you were defiled. They had to be washed in water in connection with these ashes. Now the ashes were a testimony to a sacrifice that had been made, and washing in them was available to them in their journey when a sacrifice couldn't be made. And the idea, of course, is this. Numbers 19, it is defilement by the way. It's defilement in our journeys. And we're cleansed by that. This is John 19, it's not positive sin, it's defilement. The water making good to us the value of Calvary.
The type of defilement is unavoidable by our contact with the unbelievers and in an environment. The world in which we live, the things that beat our eyes on our highways and the snatches of words we hear in conversation.
That's Numbers 19 and John chapter 13. No Israelite would willingly stand or touch a dead body. He would not willingly want to be where a person died. Unwittingly might have in his tent an open vessel. Thus, Numbers 19, nothing speaks of positive sin. It's all unwitting defilement. And as you've pointed out, it's those things which we encounter day by day in a daily life in a wicked world, which despite ourselves, defile us. Say that again.
The psalmist said in Psalm 19 verse 12, you can understand it better, canst thou weep on secret thoughts?
Yes. Which is very important. It's not necessarily not only necessary to cleanse ourselves from those things that others know about and others say. And oftentimes that's all that we're concerned about, what others think about us. But to cleanse ourselves from secret faults. Brother Price?
Would you hear that this is for inadvertent sin rather than deliberate, because sacrifices were available for sin. This is the contaminating element which one rubs against, I think it's been indicated by Winfield. These are the things which really are brought to us here, because it is the person who desires to go further into worship. The person has already utilized the sacrifice of Christ, now is utilizing the labor, the washing of the words. But you rather inhibit us in that you are characterizing it so minutely that we can't infringe upon the parts of you.
Oh, I don't mind if you infringe. After all, when I commenced, I treated it in a general way, which wasn't strictly contextual, but I wanted to point out the reference to the blood and the water, and then we come to particularize it in its context. So I must allow you to do what I've done myself.
What is the thought in the book of Haggai, the reference to the priests there, that if their holy garments touched, there was no communication of holiness from them, but there was communication of defilement to them. What is the thought there? There's a dual aspect of the priest there, isn't it?
That is right. The context in Haggai was this. They were going to the altar, offering the sacrifices, coming out of their sealed houses, trampling over the material for the building of the temple, and not concerned about its building, and thinking that if they offered their sacrifices, they could live in sealed houses and show no concern for the building of God's house. And that's what the prophet is making clear. To think that you've been to the altar to think that by being thought of, all is well. God doesn't accept that if you're unconcerned about the need of his house and living as you are living. You see, what they were doing was of thinking, I've been to the altar, and that's enough. It's all good. It's like a brother today or a sister saying, well, I go to the breaking of bread. And we've done that, that's all that's required, and I go to the beach in the afternoon and miss the prayer meeting during the week. And that's a common thing today, and that's the idea of the two-way in the matter of the family.
And yet when Haggai approached them on it, They answered correctly. So they were aware of what they were doing?
They were aware of what they were doing. Of course, you will remember that that question was addressed only to the priests in Haggai. It wasn't addressed to the people in general. It was a question that was addressed only to the priests because it was a priestly matter.
Exhortation to be holy. And as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
That's
in Leviticus.
That's right. Yeah. Yes, that's what you have here in the labor. Be ye holy, for I am holy.
I take it that the water, we speak of the word of God, the water in the river.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any connection between that and the fact that there was no measurements given to the river?
I think that that has something to do with the fact there are no measurements given to the river. That and other things beside that we could consider after perhaps we might move on now to the material of which it was made. Before we consider what was in it, we'll consider now, I think, for a moment or two, the material of which this was made. And we shall have to try and sort this out. Verse 18 tells us the material from which it was made. Thou shalt also make a laver of copper, the word is, and his foot also of copper to wash withal. Now then, we saw that the brazen altar was made of wood and copper. But we come to the laver, there's no wood, it's all made of copper. Now, I believe, of course, the laver speaks of Christ. And as we shall see later, the water speaks of the Word. Thus, the copper laver speaks of Christ, and the water speaks of the Word. But we ask ourselves the question, why no wood? Why is it only copper? Now I suggest this, that the laver made of copper speaks of Christ, and the water speaks of the Word. And the laver made of copper speaks of Christ in a particular character. What is the character? 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, who? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Hence the emphasis is not so much here on his person, but his character. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. And that's the copper. That is, Jesus Christ, as the advocate, is righteous as to his character, and he is righteous when he dealt with our sins, the propitiation of our sins. Hence, it's not so much his person, but his righteous character that is now brought before us. Anyone would like to comment on that, or give another idea of why it is only copper?
A confession, Christ, Lord, he is the righteous.
Say that again, Brother Newman.
Would that be Jesus Christ the righteous? When we confess our sins, will it be from the use of our incentive to possess the righteous life?
I think that the righteousness connected with confession is not connected with the advocate, is connected with the Father. If we confess our sins, he, that is the Father, is righteous and just. The Father is righteous.
Just and faithful.
Aye, righteous and faithful, that's right. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus the Father in forgiveness is righteous and faithful. But here it's not the Father in righteousness and faithfulness forgiving us, it's the ministry of an advocate toward us. And who's the advocate? He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now that to me simply means this. Not only has he dealt righteously with our sins as sinners, he is the propitiation. But by the same righteousness, he ministers to us as our advocate if we sin. Thus, if I sin, my advocate is a righteous advocate. That is, he cannot overlook my sin. He will not be sympathetic with my sin. And the advocate that we have as the children of God is one who must deal righteously with every case. He must deal with everything. He must condemn everything that hinders communion. I believe that's the labor.
Why is it we read, we confess our sins and not ask for forgiveness in communion? You're assured of forgiveness if you confess.
Yes.
Don't say forgive, you confess.
That's right. The fact of the matter is that we are never today called upon to ask for forgiveness. And there is no such a thing before God as an unforgiven child. But that forgiveness that there is before God for me is only made good to me the moment I confess. And thus, as we've already seen, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We would have expected John to have said, he is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. Well, no, John doesn't say that. He says, he is faithful and just to forgive. Faithful to the blood and just because of the blood to grant the enjoyment of forgiveness to all who confess and the moment they confess.
Why the omission of any vessels pertaining to the labour?
Well, I think the omission of any vessels pertaining to the labour, it's not so much a vessel at which they ministered. They ministered before the brazen altar. And for that, there was the necessity for shovels, for basins, for flesh hoods. Here is a vessel, rather, that ministered to them. It supplied to them the water requisite for their cleansing.
Why differ between defilement and sin?
Yeah, well, sin is something that is done wittingly. It can be done ignorantly. But defilement is something that happens despite oneself.
Who should offer it there? Was it the high priesthood or the advocacy of Christ?
Both are connected with his advocacy. Whether it's defilement or whether it be sin, both are connected with the advocate and the word, the water of the word. Cleansing is necessary for both, even for sins that might be committed ignorantly.
Of course, the provider is now in trouble, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy.
Of course, we are digressing a little bit on another line of thought, but, no, it's very important, I think, and I was going to advance just a little on it. Though acknowledging we have digressed a little bit, we often misunderstand what is meant by confession. Confession is not just a half-hearted apology. The word confession, as some of you might know, the Greek word is a compound of two words. The word together and the word to speak. To speak together. To agree, to assent. And it means this, that if I sin, confession involves that I agree with God as to the wrong of the sin I committed. I seek to see that sin as God sees it. Secondly, confession is specific. In other words, to say, I haven't done what I should have done. But I have done what I ought not to have done. That's not confession. Confession is specific. If I confess, I tell the Father exactly what I've done. And thus confession is a very real and a bitter experience. And where there is confession, it is assumed in New Testament there will be a forsaking. If I see my sin as God sees it and confess it in a specific fashion, then there won't be the same likelihood of me returning easily to that same sin again.
Is there any significance in there being one vessel in the holiest of all of gold, one vessel in the holy place, all of gold, and one vessel in the court, all of brass?
I think that is true. In the holiest, you have the mercy seat, which was all of gold. In the holy place, you have the golden lampstand, all of gold. In the court, you have the laver, all of copper. Now, when you have all of gold, it refers to his deity. Not his deity and his humanity. Emphasis is upon his deity, as we're going to see. Whether it be the golden lampstand, shaped beautiful as it was, or the mercy seat, the emphasis is upon his deity. When we come to the court, the brazen laver, all of copper, refers not again to his person, but his character as the righteous one.
Has the gold been the nature and the copper the character?
Well, nature is such a broad term that one would be slow to use it in connection with his deity.
I don't quite follow you on this. The copper speaks of something that was capable of withstanding heat.
Yes.
There is no heat at all applied at the laver. But is it a thought that sacrifice was behind it all?
I'll repeat what I said in 1 John, and this will come to your remembrance, Reg. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, the one who righteously deals with us if we sin, is the one who righteously dealt with our sins at the altar. You see? And thus you have the fact that the laver was made of the same copper as the altar. And thus, the same righteousness that demanded judgment and blood for our sins is the standard for our walk as the saints of God.
Is it hard to eliminate any misconception here to find that the liver is specifically obtained to the defiling elements rather than the sinful tendencies or sins in actuality, so that we might all go away from here to that labour for us day by day, that the thing that so easily beset us and surround us need eliminating and cleansing by a recourse to the word?
The idea is this, as we've said already, that this was something that was used exclusively by the priests. And it was used as they would minister before the brazen altar, and it was used as they would minister in the holy place, as we saw from verse 19. And the thought here is the need of cleansing, not necessarily from sin, but any kind of defilement, anything about us that might be unworthy of God. Here we would handle holy things. Now, they had to do this before the minister. And thus, ere I would seek to minister before the Lord in worship or any of those matters that are privileges connected with a priesthood, there must be time spent alone in the presence of God
that we might be cleansed. And it brings in, of course, again, the advocacy work of Christ.
In the exercise of, say, prayer in the morning, prayer at night, particularly at night when the days pass, this would apply then, wouldn't it? The consciousness of drawing near with, as it were, a clear and open access to the Father in view of a recognition of things which have been confessed as wrong and acceptance in Christ, so that prayer and worship at the close of a day upon one's knees is in the strength of that, isn't it? Has to be. Because through the day you obviously rubbed against things, heard things, contradicted things which would inhibit and spoil the joy of communion with the Father upon your knees. But before that, excess of prayer can be known. This is a preliminary which is as a layer before going into the holy place, isn't it?
Because what we have to remember here is not dealing primarily with the matter of confession. The laver speaks of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Then we have the water that speaks of the one. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, by the word, cleansing us from defilement. It's by the word, the water of the word, we're cleansed from defilement. And thus, the idea is this, and I would speak to my heart as I'd speak to yours, there is the serious and solemn need of day by day getting alone in his presence over the word, that he through the word might cleanse us from everything that is unworthy of God. Got to remember that cleansing is by the water, is by the word. Consciously in his presence, that by the word he might cleanse me.
Would you say that in the gold, of pure gold, we have divine righteousness, and in the copper, righteousness in judgment?
I was pointing out, whether it was last night or not, Brother Hoare, that you have gold, you have pure gold. The pure gold speaks of deity. Gold with which the boards were overlaid speaks of divine righteousness, righteousness in relation to God. The copper speaks of righteousness in relation to evil, judgment upon evil. Now then, let's think of the word. Now think of the water.
Just before you consider what was inside of the
air, yes.
Going back to the material, you did mention that it was made out of the looking glasses of the
air. Yes.
And you did remark that this was their willingness to give up that which profits of the flesh, hasn't
it? Yes.
And there must always be with us today the willingness to come into it.
That is an important point. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, makes it clear that the laver was made from the looking glasses of the women assembling at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Busily made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses, the brazen glass of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Now, what is the thought here? Well, these looking glasses were surrendered willingly. And the idea is this, that the natural looking glass can never give an accurate reflection of one's true self. And thus, I think the practical significance is just this, that cleansing never comes from what we think ourselves to be, or from what we see ourselves to be, but from what God sees us to be. You see, the looking glass is what I see myself to be. And cleansing never comes from that. I must come to this. I want to see myself as God sees me. And there was, in the handing over the glasses, I yielded to God of that would cater to their personal vanity, that would cater to their pride,
that there might be fitness on their part for the service of God. And notice, I speak of a yielding to God. It wasn't an unwilling surrender. For chapter 35, verse 5 says, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, and copper." Thus it wasn't something that was surrendered grudgingly, but something was handed over willingly. And it was the women who yielded their mirrors for the benefit of the priestly service. A willingness to divest themselves of what would glorify self. A willing to divest oneself of what caters to one's ego in order to serve.
Romans 12.
I think it would, Peter. Yes, that's right. It was the devotion of the women to assist the priestly men in their service for God. And might I just go so far as to suggest this? There are occasions, I believe, when for the sake of a husband's service to God, women are called upon to yield up their personal vanities. Many a servant of God has been tremendously hindered in the work for God by reason of the unwillingness of a wife to yield up their personal vanities. It's good when a woman has such a high appreciation of the work of God and the importance of the service of God that they're prepared thus to act before God. Now then we come to the water that was contained. Now, water is a very interesting subject. When you have water viewed en masse, that always speaks of judgment. He gathered up all the waters under heaven into one place. Out of the dry ground appeared the waters of judgment and the dry ground of resurrection. All thy waves and billows are gone over me. That's the water of judgment. When you have running water, that always speaks of the Holy Spirit. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. Placid water always speaks of the Word. It's the labor of the Word, Titus chapter 3. It's the washing by the Word, Ephesians chapter 5. Now what we have here is not so much the water of judgment, nor the water, running water that speaks of the Spirit, but rather the placid Word that speaks of, the placid water that speaks of the Word. Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Reference has already been made to Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water through the word." Thus the water speaks of the word. Yes, that's correct. That again is a symbol of the Spirit.
Other aspect to this word, for instance, we have the expression, "He that hath this hope in himself purified himself, because he is pure." There are aspects to this?
Yes, there are aspects to this. What you have in 1 John 3 is this: "He that hath this hope set on him," Christ, "and his coming, purifieth himself as he is pure." But here is not purification because of having the hope set on him. It is rather what a brother Newman, I think it was a brother Newman, pointed out. 1 Peter chapter 1.
as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. The Holy One has called us, and we must take character from the one who in fact has called us.
When you said passive water,
still waters, that's correct, yes.
It's a very interesting thing told from an Eastern shepherd. The sheep won't drink from a gurgling brook. What the Eastern shepherd is, they create a little crevice by the side of the brook. The water will go in and be still, and then the sheep will drink.
I think the rendering is, he leadeth me beside the waters of quietness. Still waters, the waters of quietness. Thus it is by the word that we are cleansed. But we'll ask ourselves this question, how does the word cleanse me? Now of course, we need to read the word, but more than reading is required. We need to know the word to be able to quote the word. But knowing and quoting the word doesn't cleanse. It's good to be able to preach the word, but preaching the word doesn't cleanse. And after all, dear brethren, we can talk about the word. We can preach the word. We can quote the word. We can read the word and still not be cleansed. How does the word cleanse me as I allow it to wound me, to judge me? The application of the word by the Spirit, that's right. It's allowing it to judge me, to cleanse me, to wound me, to prick my conscience. And we would do well to ask ourselves the question, when did I last have an experience of being alone with his word, and reading it in such an exercised way that I was wounded, I was searched, I was judged, I was cleansed? You could be the most eloquent preacher in Wales and yet not be cleansed by the word. It's important to read it. It's important to know it. It's important to be able to teach it and preach it. But the most important point is this, to allow that word itself to cleanse me. Then we notice its position in the court, verse 20. When they go to the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Thus the laver was in the court. Notice, the laver wasn't in the holy place. The laver was in the court. Thus, it was before they entered the holy place. They had to be cleansed at the laver. And thus, it's not enough to come along in the Lord's morning to the breaking of bread and look for the laver there. It's before I come, I should have the laver experience. Let a man examine himself. And so, let him in. Now, let me just emphasize this. Now, all of this ought to search our hearts. There is the altar, and there is the labor. Both go together. Some of us are happy about the truth of the altar, but we're quite unconcerned about the truth contained in relation to the labor. In other words, some of us are quite content to be positionally correct, but we show little concern about being conditionally correct. But I discover this, that both are brought together in the scriptures. How many of us love to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Often we hear that said, come out from among them,
and be a separate. But Paul goes on to say, having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's not enough to come out and be separate. We have to go on perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then we come to the point that there were no measurements given to the labor. No measurements. I think there are two, or possibly three, that have no measurements. No measurements given to the labor, no measurements given to the golden lampstand, and to some extent, no measurements to the mercy seat. Though we know it must have fitted the lid and so on. But, broadly speaking, no measurements given to the labor, no measurements given to the golden lampstand. We shall think later of why there's no measurements to the lampstand, but why no measurements to the labor? I think that they reminded us of 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Or if you will, so be ye holy in every form of conduct. And thus, what Peter is teaching, holiness in practice has no limits. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I wonder if some of you have noticed that that really should read in 1 Peter 1 verse 16, not be ye holy, for I am holy, but ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And because they're employed in the future tense, some have thought that this refers to heaven. Ye shall be holy when you get to heaven, for I am holy. But that is not the case. Peter's employment of shall is to indicate that holiness with a child of God is imperative. Holiness with a child of God is not optional. Peter says, ye shall be holy. It's imperative and not optional. Let me point this out too. We so very often misquote 1 Peter chapter 1. And we often misquote it like this. Be ye holy as I am holy. How often have you quoted that way yourself and heard it quoted that way? That's not what Peter says. Be ye holy for I am holy. Quoting it, be ye holy as I am holy, suggests the standard of holiness as I am holy. And of course that would be impossible. We grieve for sin, but we do not believe in sinless perfection. Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And what does that mean? Peter is not giving us here the standard of holiness, but the reason for it. As he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy, he says, for I am holiness. For I am holy. And since our holiness is linked with God, we understand there are no measurements to the labor.
There any connection when the Lord said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect?
When the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, is not perfection in its absolute sense, that would be impossible. But the context is, be ye perfect in the matter of forgiveness. The context is forgiving your brother and so on. And perfect in the matter of forgiveness. Now, why are there no measurements? Well, we've quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Perfecting holiness. And we never reach the perfection of holiness down here. It's something that has to be a constant exercise. As long as we're here, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You remember when we come to Revelation chapter 4, John sees before the throne a sea of glass like unto crystal, reminding us of the holiness of God. But notice, it's a sea of glass in heaven, not a sea of water. Why? In heaven, there will no longer be any need for cleansing. No defilement, and no more sin. And of course, as the people of God, perhaps yearn for the time when we shall see him and never again sin against him and never again be defiled. Today, we grieve for sin, but we ought never to be content with our state or our condition, but perfect holiness. Go on perfect in holiness in the fear of God.
Bring in every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
Yes, exactly. Yes. That's a continual exercise. Pardon? Is eternal, that's correct. Now you notice there are no measurements. In the others, there are measurements. And we will observe the continual repetition of the half cubit. There's no halves here. Half measures are all that we can expect in our appreciation of the glories of Christ. Those glories prefigured in the vessels that speak of Christ's person. But here's not a vessel that speaks of his person, but it speaks of holiness, righteousness. And we ought never to be content with half measures in respect of holiness. It can only be half measures in respect of appreciation of Christ, but never to be content with half measures in the matter of holiness.
Could you suggest any way in which the associated water was replenished as it was used?
Well, there's no reference to how it was replenished as it was used. We were considering last night the brazen altar, and the fire had ever to be burning in it. Well, we learn how that fire did get burning. Twice over, in the book of Nehemiah, reference is made to the wood offering. Wood had to be continually brought to keep the fire burning. But there's no reference to the bringing of water for the labor, as far as I can see.
Would it be from the rock that followed them, which is Christ?
No doubt that's where the water came from. Yes, no doubt that's where the water came from. But there's no reference directly to an offering of water in the land, a bring of water.
No measurements also convey to us the fact that the supply that is necessary for this cleansing is no limited.
And finally, whereas other vessels were covered, number four, as the Israelites journeyed, there's no covering given to the laver. No mention of staves. It seems to be that from its construction it could be carried without staves. Perhaps by reason of the shape of the foot of the laver, it could be carried without staves. And there's no mention of it being covered, as the other vessels were covered. And thus the laver was continually open to view, so that there will be a constant reminder as the journey of God's holiness. I think there we could conclude our consideration of the brazen laver. Tomorrow night we're going to consider the bureau curtains and perhaps the door, and maybe commence a consideration of the golden lampstand. We're moving out of the court now into the tabernacle structure proper. We have already considered the boards overlaid with gold, the tenons, the sockets, the bars, but we didn't consider the two curtains and the two coverings. We can commence tomorrow night by consideration of these, and also the door into the holy place, and go on to commence a consideration of the golden lampstand.